It's been hard in San Francisco, as you might expect, but it's been a blessing to us. I know that my family's grown in a lot of ways, and we have a lot to thank God for. If I count right, we've had 6 baptisms since we've moved there. Most of those people are people that we've just met by going out on the streets, handing out postcards, interacting with people just on a personal basis. And after studying with them for some time, they decided to become Christians. And what I'm most thankful for is that those people have continued to be faithful to the Lord. Some of them now have been Christians for over a year. One has been a Christian now for over 2 years. And they continue to grow in wisdom and in maturity. They are important parts of the group. And even one that's moved away is one that we keep up with studying over Zoom, much like many Bible studies are done these days, so it's not all that different. But so that's who we are, and that's how we've come to this point in our lives as a family. I think I said names, but Joshua, Katie, Milo, and Elisa. And that's my introduction. So the lesson that I have prepared for you this morning is one that is very personal to me. And most of the lessons that I preach that are the most meaningful to me are the ones that are the most personal. They're the ones that I need to hear, the ones that I know that I have maybe struggled with to some degree. And I think that we all know we've been through some really hard times over the past several months. And I don't know you. I don't know how you have dealt with that. I don't know how you've felt about all of the things that have been going on in our world. And you might be thinking about that, and you might be thinking, like, I'm doing fine. Like, I'm doing great. Everything seems to be really well. And, you know, if that's true about you, sincerely, that's great. I mean that. Maybe try to find somebody that's having a hard time and see if you can encourage them. But if you're like me, with all of the crises that have demanded so much attention, there's been a lot of debates and conversations, there's been a lot of outrage and back and forth discussions, and I think some of those things have needed to take place. But what's easy to lose in the face of all of those things that have been going on in our world is joy. And joy is really sort of an elusive quality. It's easy to lose joy. It's easy to get bogged down and dragged down by all of the discouragements that we might face. But what really struck me as I was thinking about this topic and the way the Bible presents joy to us is how that joy is not something that God tells us is optional. And I think that's the way that we start to think about it sometimes. Is that, like, if I can do everything that God asked me to do and I can be everything God asked me to be, and if I could manage to be joyful also, that's sort of like the spiritual cherry on top. Like, that would be extra and that would be awesome. But that's not really the way the Bible presents it to us. You can probably quote passages to me from, like, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Very simply, Paul writes to those brethren, rejoice always. When I think about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, you know, it names the way that the Spirit will make himself manifest in our lives, and he lists those qualities and he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so forth. I also think about the book of Philippians, where there's a couple of times where Paul just very explicitly tells those brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. And, you know, if I'm just being totally honest about that, I don't love it. I don't love that God not only tells me what to say and do, but that God tells me what to think and to feel. And there's some part of me that thinks about that, the way God expects us to be joyful people. And there's a part of me that thinks, you know, if I'm doing the best that I can do, if I'm trying to follow all of the commands that God has given me and live the life that God wants me to live, and I'm not just exactly, like, thrilled about it all the time, like, that should be enough, you know? And I don't know if you feel that way. But then I know that I take a step back and I realize that whenever God asks us to do something, it's for our own good. God's not going to ask us to do something that's bad for us. And so if God expects me to be joyful, that's something that I need to really work out. I think one thing that's helpful, though, is to define the way the Bible talks about joy. And if you would, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14 and verse 3 is a helpful verse for me as I think about this topic. Proverbs 14 and verse 3. Oh, I'm sorry, that's verse 13. Proverbs 14, 13. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. You know, that's a really helpful concept for me to think about, that even in laughter, the heart may ache. What that means is that it's possible for what looks like is happening on the outside to not really be true about what's happening deep down on the inside. That our face may have a laugh on it, our face might have a smile on it, but deep down, there might not really be any joy. Deep down, there might be an aching heart underneath that facade. The opposite's also true, you know. That somebody can have a very deep joy and be shedding a lot of tears, be experiencing a lot of sadness. And one way that it's helpful for me to think about this is sort of like happiness is what's happening on the surface. Happiness, or the lack of happiness, is what people see, but joy, biblically, is something much deeper than that. Something that keeps us grounded and rooted deeper than just what might be expressed on the surface. I'll show you a few examples that I think of this happening. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about his own life and his own experience and his own ministry. And just notice the difference between what is apparent on the outside versus what's true of him deep down on the inside. Verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You know, I think you see in that Paul is being very honest about the things that are happening to him in his life. He's not just pretending that things don't hurt. Things do hurt. But what he's expressing is that there's something deeper than that. There's something that keeps him grounded, that no matter what kinds of difficulties or struggles that he might be going through in the moment, that there's something deeper that keeps him from really being pushed over the edge, you know. Now, that's a helpful concept for me because, again, it gives me permission to accept that I might be feeling a certain way, that things might be hard. But the other side of that is, even though my face might be sad and I might have a deep joy, it also sort of implies that I can't be a grouch, you know? Sometimes I think that we might use that as an excuse. And if you're always irritable, if you're always grouchy, it's really hard to make a case that, oh, well, you know, deep down, I'm actually very joyful. So there's a balance in there. A couple of other examples of this, though, would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul is comforting some brethren who have lost loved ones, and they're experiencing a very real grief about that. And he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Now notice that what Paul doesn't say is that if you recognize that there's hope, if you recognize that there's a resurrection, there's no more grief. That's not what he says. But he says that we don't grieve without hope. It's not a hopeless grieving. When Stephen was put to death in Acts 6 and 7, it says in Acts 7 that the righteous men made great lamentation over his death. They cried, you know. But again, there's something that God wants us to have that keeps us from being consumed by grief. We can mourn, but it's not a hopeless mourning. We can grieve, but it's not a hopeless grieving. And so we don't grieve like the rest of the world does, because something different defines us as a people. The other example that I have here is Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. And it's there where the apostles are arrested and they're brought before the council. And remember that they go to prison and an angel releases them and then they go preach again. And then at the end of that chapter, the leaders don't really know what to do with them, so they just like beat them and set them free. And in Acts 5:41, it says that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Again, I don't think that it means that they left the council with like their wounds bleeding down their backs and a big like goofy smile on their face. Like, that's not the picture. They felt those wounds. They felt that beating. And yet there was something deeper that allowed them to rejoice in despite that pain. And so as we consider where to find a joy like this, I think that, first of all, we just need to think about this from like a logical kind of way. That if we are looking for a joy that transcends the things of this life, if we're looking for a joy that allows us to face disappointment and pain and discouragement, and be able to face even the worst circumstances in this life and still be rooted and grounded and not pushed over the edge, then that just sort of leads us to believe that, well, this joy that we have to have has to be a joy in something transcendent also, something beyond this life, something beyond the things of this world. And that's exactly the way that Jesus taught. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, Jesus talked about where we lay up our treasures. And you can probably quote this verse too in Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6 and verse 19 beginning, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I want you to think about it like this, that the things that bring us joy in life tend to be the things that we treasure the most. I don't know what kind of hobbies that some of you might have. I would guess maybe some of you are into like bow hunting. Maybe there's some like kayakers or I don't know. But if you have some hobby, there's probably some things that are connected to that hobby that are special to you. I mean, if you're a really big guitar player, you might have like a very special guitar. And the thing that makes it special to you, the reason why you treasure it is because it brings you joy. You treasure the things that bring you joy. I would hope that those of you who are married or those of you who have children treasure your family, right? They're special to you. You would give up a lot of things to take care of them. And the reason why you treasure your family is because of the joy that you have in your family. And so, but notice here that what Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:21 is he connects another dot for us. He says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Sometimes I think we get that backwards. That we think about like, okay, if I'm laying up, or if I really put my heart in heaven, then what that means is I'm kind of like laying up treasure in heaven. I'm making like these deposits into the spiritual bank account. And I don't think that's exactly the idea. Jesus actually tells us that our heart follows our treasure. Our affections will follow what we choose to treasure. And so it starts with a decision that we make. We decide what's important to us. We decide what we're going to treasure. And the heart follows the treasure. The affections follow that choice. Well, let's connect another dot. Can you think of anything Jesus said about where our hearts belong or who our hearts belong to? Again, a very familiar verse, but as we consider what the greatest command is according to Jesus, it's Matthew 22 in verse 37, where Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And so what that leads us to is this truth, is that when the Lord is my greatest treasure, the Lord will be my greatest love, and the Lord will be my greatest joy. Now, the reason I want to make this point is because of this, is that sometimes when I hear that somebody's going to preach on joy, or I want to talk about like joy, it seems like it might be kind of a fluffy kind of topic, you know? Like, oh, that's a good feel-good sermon. That's a good kind of like light sermon to make everybody just feel nice. It's directly connected to the greatest command. Jesus said that the greatest command is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart. And Jesus also said that our heart follows our treasure. And so what that means practically is this, is that if I don't love the Lord with all my heart, it's because I don't treasure the Lord the way that I should. And other things have taken priority in my life where they don't belong. But when things are aligned properly, when this happens, when the Lord is my greatest treasure, and when the Lord is my greatest love, and the Lord is my greatest joy, that actually gives us strength. It gives us almost like invincibility. When our joy is not tied to the things of this earth, our identity and our joy is not going to be threatened by the changing things that happen here. Wouldn't you like to have that? Wouldn't you like to have a joy that is not threatened by viruses? A joy that's not threatened by, destruction of property? A joy that's not threatened by injustice? Those are things that might need to be addressed and talked about, but we have a joy that runs deeper than those things. And that's what sets us apart from the rest of the world. And so this is a great strength that God wants us to have, that we can, in some sense, be invincible to the stresses and disappointments and pains of life. A couple of things I'll just quote for you. When Ezra read the law in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, he said a beautiful thing to the people. He said, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." You see how that works? Is that when our joy is in the Lord, that it actually gives us strength. Jesus said something similar in John 16 and verse 22. He promised his disciples that no one would take their joy from them. Well, how is that true? How is it true that Jesus could say, no one will take your joy from you? Well, it's because our joy can be found in things transcendent, things beyond this life, things that are not threatened by moth and rust and thieves. Okay. One passage that I will read with you, look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. I love the way that Peter expresses this, or fails to express it. Maybe you'll see what I mean in just a minute. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's beautiful. That's something that I want to have. A joy that is inexpressible because it's not defined by the things of this life. A joy that's filled with glory because it's not rooted in things that are passing away. Peter says, that's what we have, and it's awesome. Okay. Let me tell you a story. In 2015, I had just moved to Northport, Alabama. And I had just finished my degree at Auburn, and I had just started preaching, working with David Maxson there. And we had found out that my mom had been diagnosed with colon cancer. And she was diagnosed a year before that. And there was some hope that it could be very easily treated. Just a simple surgery here, a round of chemo there, and we could just sort of put all of it behind us. But in 2015, she got a scan that revealed to us that things were more serious than we had hoped they would be. And I remember just being really shook up by that. And being scared. And I remember that I called my dad. And my dad, I'm blessed to have a father that has a very strong faith. My mother had a very strong faith as well. But I remember when I talked to him on the phone, I was just we were both emotional. It was so scary. But the thing that he said to me on that phone call has always stuck with me. He said, "Whatever happens, even if the worst happens, everything will be okay." In August of 2019, the worst happened. And I watched my mom fade from this life to the next. But the thing that was so encouraging about that was to see the joy of the Lord so clearly demonstrated by both her and my father. That even as they faced the worst possible circumstance that this life could give to us, that they could look like right down the barrel of that, look right in the face of that terrible thing and say, it's all going to be okay. It's all going to be okay. I told you it's not a light lesson. I told you this isn't a fluffy subject. This is why we have to preach to the world. This is why we have to go out and make disciples. This is why we need to build up the church and be strengthened in our own faith, because this is the thing that we have that the world doesn't. This is the joy of the Lord, that we can face even the worst circumstances and know that everything will be okay because of what we have. If you would, turn with me to the book of Philippians. This is probably not shocking to anybody. It feels like if you're going to preach a sermon on joy, you got to go to Philippians. There's just not really any way around it. Philippians is a letter that overflows with joy, and I want to make some observations here. You probably know that Philippians was written by Paul while he was being held in a Roman imprisonment, and in a situation where you might expect a man to be like playing his harmonica and singing the blues and saying, woe is me, that's not at all the tone of the book of Philippians. In four short chapters, no less than 16 times, does Paul mention some version of the word joy, whether it's joy or rejoice or rejoicing. And so in a situation where a man was facing possibly the very worst circumstances, he just overflows with joy. And what I want you to think about is that what Paul is telling these brethren is that he wants them to choose a mindset. He wants them to be intentional. He wants them to be thoughtful about the mindset that they choose. And what I have is 9 habits of highly joyful people from Philippians. We're not going to spend very long on each of the 9, so don't worry. I'm not going to keep you here all day. But these, I think, are fundamental aspects of the mindset that Paul had and he wanted his brethren to have. And what he's saying is that if you learn to think this way, if you choose this mindset, you will learn to treasure the Lord. You will learn to have joy in the Lord. You will have that strength. But if you don't have this mindset, then you'll lose your perspective. You won't have joy in the Lord. And ultimately what that means is you won't really have joy at all. And so I want us to look at the things that Paul talks about himself and the things he encourages those Christians to think about. Let's begin in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. After Paul does his greeting to this church, the very first thing he says in verse 3 is, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Do you think it's any coincidence that this letter that overflows with joy starts with gratitude? I mean, some of the most joyful people that I've known in my life have been the people that have been the most conscious of the blessings that God has given them. And notice that this isn't like a general kind of gratitude. He talks about in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine. That's the way that he thinks about what God has given to him. You know, we sing the songs with our children, you know, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Do we do that ourselves? And I know that the times in my life where I've struggled the most with having joy have been the times in my life when I've been the least grateful. And I think that this is just a truth that bears out that joyful people are thankful people. Look down in verse 12, chapter 1 and verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Okay, don't you love that? Here's Paul in prison. He's got people worried about him. And instead of saying like, oh man, it's so bad, thanks for your concern, he says, hey, it's not really as bad as you might think. I've got some new opportunities going on. Joyful people look for the positives in the situations that they're in. You ever known people like that? You know, somebody's like car breaks down and you say, oh, I'm so sad. Like, I'm so sorry. And they say, oh, it's not that big a deal. Like, I'll get my steps in for the day on my Fitbit, you know, or something like that. By the way, have you ever known people that were the opposite? That even when good things happen, they find the negatives in them? You know, somebody gets like a pay raise at work and they say, oh man, now I've got to pay more taxes. And and you're just like, are you kidding me right now? Which one of those two people is more fun to be around? You know, joyful people are the ones that look for the positives in their situations. Turn now to verse 22 for the third one. In verse 22, this is what Paul says about himself. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Okay, back up. Paul is looking at his situation in prison, and he's thinking about whether he's going to live or die. You know that? Like, this is a matter of life and death. Nothing is more life and death than life and death. Like, that's what he's dealing with here. And he's talking about those two possibilities as almost like he can't decide which pizza topping to choose. You know, like, do I want pepperoni or do I want sausage? Do I want to live or do I want to die? How can a man face a decision like that in such a way? Well, go back up to verse 18. At the end of verse 18, he says this, yes, and I will rejoice, there's our word, but verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The third point that I have here is that joyful people are single-minded people. The reason why Paul could say, it doesn't matter whether I live, it doesn't matter whether I die, is because he says that either one will work out to the praise of God. Either one will work out to the glorification of Jesus in his life. You think if we had more of that mentality, we'd be more joyful? That we're not trying to serve God on our terms, but on His? That whatever situation God has for us, whatever the way our life plays out, that's an opportunity for us to glorify God. And so suddenly, the way things turn out is not so important. James, you know, warns us about the opposite of this thing. In James chapter 1 and verse 8, he tells us, that the unstable man or the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You know, if you want to be somebody that is constantly robbed of joy, be a double-minded person. Be somebody that sort of has like one foot in the kingdom and one foot out. Be somebody that tries to please God and please yourself. Be somebody that cares about what God thinks about you and cares about what the world thinks of you. You do that for very long and you'll drive yourself crazy. But when we can say, like Paul, you know, whether it's this or whether it's that, I'm just going to serve God, and it's an opportunity to glorify Him, that's when we have a joy that transcends our circumstances. Let's move on to number four. Number four is at the beginning of chapter two. This is the first time he actually gives instructions to them. And this is what he says in chapter two and verse three. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You know, this is the opposite of our natural tendency, but what Paul tells his brethren here is that joyful people are selfless people. I know that when I am sort of feeling low, my temptation is to really double down on me, you know? I feel like if you were to like map my joy and my ice cream consumption, you know, they'd be equal and opposite, you know? But when we feel really low, that's the times that we say, like, I just need to think about me. I need to take care of me. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. And you know that that's probably true. If I was to ask you, what were the times in your life where you slept the best at night? What were the times when you were able to go to sleep and feel the best about the way you're living and the way that your situations are? You'd probably say it was the times when you focused the least on yourself and the most on others. Joyful people make a habit of doing that because that's what Jesus himself made a habit of doing. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's move on to verse 14 of chapter 2. This one is very simple and very practical. They don't grumble. Chapter 2 and verse 14 says this: do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Okay, I mean, like, verse 14 doesn't leave very much room for interpretation, does it? Do all things without grumbling. I read that and I think, well, surely there's sometimes I'm allowed to grumble a little bit, right? Like, just fill in the blanks. Work your job without grumbling or complaining. Be married without grumbling or complaining. By the way, not a knock against my wife. That's a knock against me, right? Be a part of a church of, 100 people or 200 people where everybody's got their own opinions and personalities. Do that. Work together without grumbling or complaining. That's hard. But Paul says this is one of the things that will make you set apart from the rest of the world. The rest of the world is going to complain about everything. You be somebody that doesn't complain like that. By the way, I think the way that this works is because it's really hard to be joyful when we have a constant internal negative monologue going. And I think maybe if you paid attention to this, you'd catch yourself doing it. That it's like you just get out of the wrong side of the bed and you go to the fridge and it's like, oh, of course the milk is gone. And, you go to the coffee pot and it's like, oh, of course I've got to grind some beans. And it's like, of course my favorite shirt's dirty. And like, you just grumble, grumble, grumble. And then like at the end of the day, you say, hey, why do I feel so low? You tell yourself these negative stories all day. You grumble and complain. That's a surefire way to rob yourself of some joy. Paul says, don't do that. Okay, number 6. For this one, the way I've summarized it is they maintain a spiritual focus. I'm just going to read some verses in chapter 3, and I want you to see how Paul does this over and over again. Chapter 3, in verse 7, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. And then finally, verses 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I think that this is moving into how this is specifically the joy of the Lord. And this is specifically something that we have that the world can't have. Some of these things are just good practical points. Like, you don't have to have faith in Jesus to realize grumbling is not going to make you very happy. But this is the thing that sets us apart from the world. And I know that the more bogged down I get in the things of this life, the easier it is for me to lose my joy. And Paul shows us over and over again, that's not the way that he thought. Whatever physical, earthly circumstances he encountered, he would always relate it back to his spiritual hope and a spiritual truth that made him focus on what was important. Let's move on to number 7. Number 7 is down in verse 6. of chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is a great promise that God gives to us, is that if we will be mindful to put our anxieties on Him, that there will be a peace that He gives to us. We can like offload those things that are weighing us down and put them on His shoulders. A lot of times, the reasons why we don't have joy is because we try to bear burdens that we're not really capable of bearing. I found this quote that popped up a few times that's stuck with me, and I never could quite nail down where it came from. It's been quoted and requoted and phrased and rephrased. I've seen it attributed to Buddha. So if you just want to say that I made it up, that's fine. You can do that. But it goes something like this. If you can do something about a problem, why worry? If you can't do something about a problem, worrying will do no good. You know, that's simple. But I think that's helpful. That we have to work through why are we worrying about things, and really there's never really a good reason to worry. And prayer is actually the best way for us to work through that. I know that the times when I have brought my anxieties to God and cast my cares on Him and said, God, I'm really worried about this, I'm anxious about this, I'm thinking about this, sometimes what happens is I see something that I can do that I hadn't thought about. You know, like, oh man, like if I would just go talk to this person instead of just like imagining the way they're thinking or, you know, whatever, that would help a lot. And then suddenly there's no more worry. That's great. Sometimes what happens though is I just really realize there's nothing I can do. And if there's nothing that I can do about it, why keep worrying about it? And so joyful people are the people who cast their anxieties on God. They give their anxieties to God. They don't try to bear burdens that they can't bear. They do what they can, but they don't worry about what they can't. Number 8 is in chapter 4 in verse 8. The very next verse says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, there's a beautiful list of things that the Lord, through Paul, encourages us to focus on. And if you have been in a dark place in life, sometimes it feels like there's not anything true or honorable or just or pure. And there is. You just have to work to find it and work to see it sometimes. But this is an idea that I think bothers some people. Because, you know, you read this and you say, okay, well, that sounds okay, but is Paul telling us to just sort of like bury our heads in the sand and pretend that there's nothing bad happening around us? Is he telling us to just ignore the world around us and live in a fantasy world? Well, I don't think that's the idea. By the way, some people really hate that idea, but some people really like it. You know, I've had some people tell me before, like, well, what I do is I don't watch the news at all, and I'm better for it. Well, to some degree, I think that that's wise. If I was to think about the impact that social media or 24-hour news networks have had on our minds, it's probably more negative than positive. We see those headlines over and over all the time, and that can really drag us down. But I know that Paul can't be saying we should just totally disconnect and totally dismiss the concerns of other people, because that makes us really hard. It makes it really hard for us to be compassionate. It makes it really hard for us to be peacemakers if we don't know what people are concerned about or caring about or fighting about. Here's what I think Paul would want us to do. He'd want us not to be consumed by negative emotions towards bad things, but he'd want us to be consumed with positive emotions towards good things. What Paul wants us to do and what God wants us to do is to see the good, be motivated by the good, not be motivated by destructive, negative mindsets. And when we do that, we'll be able to care about other people and show love and show compassion and not be dragged down. But the ninth thing that I want us to see is that joyful people are content. Down in verse 10 of chapter 4, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Basically, what Paul is saying here is, I live my life in such a way that I can have steak for dinner or I can have beans, you know? I can even, like, go without, and it's not going to kill me. I can own a house or I can rent a trailer. I can live in rural Alabama or urban San Francisco, you know? I can have a tiny little one-bedroom apartment, which thankfully I haven't had to have in San Francisco with my big family, but if I did, I should learn to know how to be happy about it, or joyful, I should say. Paul says, I have a joy that transcends all of those circumstances, a joy that allows me to face uncertainty and abundance or need. And the way he says it in verse 12 is, I've learned the secret. I've learned the secret. And I think the secret is in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And, you know, he's not talking about scoring touchdowns. What Paul is saying is that he has found the joy of the Lord in his life. He's got a joy and a strength in that joy that is transcendent of his circumstances. And he knows that whatever happens, even if the worst happens, everything will be all right. And when you find your joy in the Lord, not in anything else, that's when the joy of the Lord can be your strength too. Okay, what do you think? I mean, if you were to get a handle on these nine things, would that help you to be a more joyful person? I know it would help me. I know that this lesson steps all over my toes. I mean, I'm just reading through the book of Philippians, and I'm seeing, like, I could do a better job about this, and I could do a better job about that. I also notice the things that are not on this list. You know, Paul doesn't say, like, distract yourself. You know, binge another season on Netflix. Eat another container of ice cream. On a more serious note, he doesn't say dull the pain with substances. That's what some people do. He doesn't say you look out for you over and over again. He says if you want to have joy, you will only find it in the Lord, in his things and in his ways. And I think that based on Paul's example to us, we should take his word for it and see if that's not true for us too. I'll read one more verse here at the end of this lesson. If joy is something that you need, let this encourage you. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I believe this. I believe that this will make a difference in our lives. I believe that this is helpful if we'll take it to heart. And I hope that it's been encouraging and helpful to you this morning. If there's somebody here that wants to have joy, then I hope that this lesson has helped you to see that you need the Lord in your life. I'll admit, I'm visiting. I don't know if there's anybody else here who is visiting. But what I do believe about this church, this group of people, is that nothing would make them happier than to help you make your life right with God. And what I know for certain is that nothing would make God happier than for you to make your life right with him. And so if there's anything that we can do to help you to respond to the Lord's invitation, You're going to have an opportunity right now to come to the front, let us know what your needs are, while together we stand and while we sing.